So that is the goal when you have church discipline. Section 3. Here it talks about general offense against the church. It says, should any member become an offense to the church and a stumbling block to the ministry by reason of immoral or unchristian conduct, by consistent breach of his covenant vows, or by reason of heretical beliefs, the church may terminate his membership. Such action may be initiated only upon the recommendation of the pastor. No public recommendation to either consider or carry out such an action shall be made. If after every effort has failed to restore such a member, and again referring back to Matthew 18, 15 through 17, going through that step-by-step procedure, the pastor shall bring the matter to the church in a prudent and loving manner after notifying both the offender and the member prior to the business meeting. A simple majority vote of the church at this meeting is necessary to terminate the membership of this person. The goal is never to have to administer church discipline. We have never gone to the point, at least in my time, I can't speak for Pastor Nisley because I was only here for a short time with him. The hope is that you never have to take these steps to publicly discipline someone. But again, it's always with the purpose to restore. Twice in my ministry, I have had to deal with people who have gotten themselves involved in immorality and gone to them privately, once with another brother, once by myself, and both times neither party was willing to stay in the church. They both decided, you know, this is years apart from these two events, they both decided at that point to just leave. And as far as I know, and I see these people on occasions, they are not right with God. They've remained in their sin. So I, you know, do what the scripture says, and I'll be very kind to them when I see them, be respectful to them, but I will not seek to have fellowship with them because they're not right with God. Had they stayed and would have continued in that rebellious way, then we would have followed through with these steps, but that did not become necessary in those particular circumstances with those people. And then Article 5, the scriptural officers of the church. It's kind of interesting that, you know, this is what you folks did tonight in pastor appreciation. I do appreciate it too, by the way. Section 1, the officers. The officers of the church are the pastor and the deacons. And obviously the reason that those are our only real officers, at least in the spiritual realm, is because those are the only spiritual officers that the Word of God teaches us to have. Section 2, regarding the pastor. The qualifications of the pastor are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. So we'll just quickly look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, in other words, outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, again, it was about a year or so ago, I think maybe 2 years ago, we went through this very thoroughly. So I'm not going to sit here and go through those things again. I think you well understand. I mean, this is the solid foundation of the church membership here tonight. you're very well acquainted with this passage. You know the requirements of a pastor, and hopefully you see in me someone who fulfills these things. But it's always important that a church make sure that they, you know, look at the life of the pastor and make sure that he is fulfilling these obligations that I have before the Lord in their totality. So those are the qualifications to fulfill the office of a pastor. And then it mentions, letter B, the duties of a pastor. And of course, the chief duty is to preach the Word of God, as found here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16 as well. And of course, I think of those words of Paul to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That is my chief responsibility. My chief responsibility is to feed the flock of God, and you are God's flock, and God has given me that charge. I'm to feed you. I'm to preach the word. Not just sugarcoat things and make you feel good, but to reprove you and rebuke you when necessary. Also to edify. What does the word edify mean? Build up. I'm to build you up. So hopefully I am balanced. Now that's, I guess, everybody's opinion, but that is the end, chief end of the pastor, is to preach the word of God. Number two, not only to preach it, but when people come to know Christ or people who have been saved for years, to disciple those people properly, the discipleship of the believers. Now, we'll just quickly go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, words that are very familiar to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the perfecting, for the growth and maturing and the completion of your spiritual growth in Christ. That is the purpose of the pastoral office. And again, the Bible says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And if you desire the office of a bishop, keep your nose clean, do what's right, live for God, be a man of God's word, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and go get a church and go to town. Build a church, do a work for God. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's, you know, it's interesting. And the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The call of God to salvation is without repentance. He will not change his mind on that. And when God calls you into a work, he does not change his mind on those things. There are seasons. You know, there's going to come a point in my life where I'm not going to be able to pastor any longer. I will not have either the mental or the emotional capabilities, or I will come to the point where I cannot be effective because of age. When that point comes, you only hurt a church when you continue on. And I won't say, you know, any people I know that are hurting their churches, but listen, I mean, just the reality, when you grow old and you just things you can't do anymore. So when I say the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, it's with the understanding that God will continue to use a man who's been called to preach to preach, but it may not be as a pastor. It may be down at the Bridgeport Manor. It may be in a jail. It may be, I know some men who were in pastorate are now doing a hospice chaplaincy or hospital chaplaincy. Nothing wrong with that. Still preaching the word. So, underneath number two, it says, he must see that all phases of the ministry are cared for. The instruction of children, the preaching of the word of God to the saved, and teaching and training of all church officers and Sunday school teachers, the ministry of community evangelism and visitation of the sick, the care of those who are weak in the faith, the ministry of prayer, the worship and preaching ministry of the church, as one who presides over the gatherings of the church. The pastor shall be responsible that order is kept. He shall act as leader of the congregation, taking the initiative when necessary. He shall represent the congregation in pronouncing its decisions. He must not allow a weak brother to engage in disputing and criticizing. He must not allow false doctrine to be taught. He shall, with assistance of the deacons, conduct the baptismal and communion services. So some of those things are, you know, pretty, you know, like, yeah, we understand that already. Just as I read over this the other day, it's like, I see some areas I need to improve in. And the Lord forbid me or you in your ministry to ever think that we cannot improve, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a choir member, whatever your ministry is, that you cannot improve. And the same is true for your pastor. And just when I read through some of those things, it's like, you know what? I need to improve. I need to improve. Letter C. The responsible leadership of the pastor in the congregation, although there is no priestly authority granted the pastor in the New Testament, since all Christians are priests unto God, and we're taught that in 1 Peter chapter 2. There is, we believe, a certain leadership authority accorded to him. And then he quotes Scripture here. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Obey them that have the rule over you, as found there in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. And he quotes more Scripture, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And that's what you just did a moment ago. You honored me, and I thank you for that. And be at peace among yourselves. So you see the references there in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy again. Authority of office grows out of the responsibility of office. It is not an ecclesiastical authority, nor an assumed authority, but a given authority. Acknowledged as necessary, it is given by the Word of God. In keeping with such scripture as Acts 20, verse 28, Hebrews, we just read portions of in chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Again, what we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can read also in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 19, let it be remembered that a pastor of a church is pastor of every function, committed activity of the church. He shall be an ex officio member of all committees and organizations. The pastor's divine call to the ministry, the gifts he has received from God, his ordination are careful and prayerful examinations. And the church's call to the pastor to serve in specific office of leadership all combine to imply that certain prerogatives and acknowledged authority go with the office, but it is not a personal authority. Christ is the authority, and the ministry is to be performed in his name. The ministry is to be a ministry of Christ as he ministers through his servant by the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit. When a pastor ceases to follow Christ, or if he preaches any message other than the clear teachings of the Scriptures, he has no spiritual right or authority and should not be followed. So in your constitution, if I should ever defy the plain teachings of Scripture and begin to preach false doctrine, then you have every right to say, out, you're gone, to vote me out, or any pastor for that matter. But it's just interesting to me when you go back to that which is in large print. This is not a personal authority. I'm not king here. I'm just standing as God's representative and trying to lead you into what the Scripture teaches. And it is his church, not my church. Sometimes you may hear me say, my people. And I don't think it's not meant to be possessive, so to speak. It's not meant to sound authoritarian in any means, because really, you're not my people. You're God's people. And I'm just giving you the Word of God. Yes, there's a certain authority that God has given me, and there is a certain level of responsibility for you to obey the things that God shows me from His Word that we ought to do. But the reality is, you're God's people. And as long as I keep myself under this book and preach truth, you'll be fine with me. When I step out from underneath that authority, then you should be alarmed at that and not let it go on. So, you know, though, again, I've said this 1,000 times since, well, maybe not 1,000. I think it's about 945 times, something like that. You know, there'll come a day when I no longer pastor here. And so you'll come to the point where you will choose another man to take this office. It won't affect the church, only that the personality of the next person who comes will have a different kind of personality, obviously a different face, praise the Lord, you know, and all that. But, you know, be different, but this is Christ's church, and it'll go forward, and it should go forward. So just keep those things in mind. And then section 3, deacons. This is the other spiritual office according to Scripture. It talks about the qualifications of a deacon. The qualifications for deacons are set forth in Acts 6, 1 through 7 as being of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 is almost mirror image what the qualifications of our pastor are supposed to qualify as. So the deacon and pastoral office, very similar, almost mere identical qualifications for those offices, so we won't read that tonight. Duties of the deacon, letter B. The duties of the deacon are outlined in Article 4, Section 2 of the bylaws. The office of deacon is dishonored when it is regarded as a post of honor rather than a medium of service, and when it becomes a medium of rule rather than a medium, or rather than of ministry. The deacons of this church should never be thought of as a board of directors, ruling elders, or managing directors. And I think about the men who serve as deacons right now, that they have servants' hearts. In fact, I pray every single day by name for every trustee, Sonny and Bill and Tom and Dave and Grant, for our deacons, Paul and Nick and Chris. I pray that God would give them a spirit of wisdom, and that God would give them servants' heart to serve his people. That they be men of God's word, that they would be servants to the people and to the Lord. That's what I pray for them every single day. I'm not trying to be repetitive, but I just, it's like between the Lord and me, you know what? I have a responsibility to pray for these men, that they fulfill their ministries well. And how can they fulfill their ministries well if their pastor does not daily pray for them? So that not a day goes by that I do not pray for these men. There may have been a day in these years where I may have forgot or something came up, but that is the thing I do daily. I pray for those men every day. So you don't have the bylaws in front of you, but I'm just going to read to you, again, the responsibilities of the deacon, since it's mentioned here. In the bylaws, it says the word deacon derives from a Greek word for servant. In order to free the apostles for the more important duties of prayer and the ministry of the word, 7 men were appointed to care for the business of the church. These men were generally thought to have been the first deacons. They're in Acts chapter 6. The deacons, number one, are a serving office of the church under the scriptural leadership of the pastor. Deacons are responsible for promoting harmony and helping others serve Christ more effectively. Number two, a deacon is responsible for the administration of spiritual ministries within the church, including teaching, witnessing, and visitation. And by the way, these guys go out with me door knocking, visiting, and I appreciate their willingness to do that. And they all have really multiple ministries. All three of our deacons have multiple ministries in the church, and so they're busy serving the Lord. Number three, the deacons oversee the finances of the church and the responsibility to be proper stewards of the Lord's money. It is the responsibility of the deacons, trustees, clerk, and treasurer to prepare a yearly budget for the operation of the church. The deacons are additionally responsible for managing the section of the church's budget that addresses the spiritual ministries of the church. And so those are the responsibilities that it speaks of. And our favorite time of year is in January, when we get to sit around for hours and hours and prepare the yearly budget. You guys love that, right? Yes, sir, Pastor, I love it. I want to do it every year, every month. So anyway, those are responsibilities of the deacons. Those are the responsibilities of the pastor. And I think without me standing here preaching about it tonight, that you are already well aware of what is required before the Lord's eyes of a deacon and of a pastor. So I thought, you know what, tonight I'll spare you the long sermon and just read those things to you. In the very end of your constitution, you have our church covenant. Now, if you are Lutheran or maybe Episcopalian, you would stand weekly and do what? Recite the Apostles' Creed or some creed that I don't know if it's the Nicene Creed, but you would respond or recite the creed. This is very similar to that, so I think it's up on screen. I want you to read this as I read it. having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly most joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and individual devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk in a godly manner in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, or the sale or the use of narcotic drugs or hallucinogens, to abstain from participating in the charismatic movement, and in every way to endeavor to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, mindful that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rule of our Savior to secure it without delay. We, moreover, engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the word of God's word. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Now the question is, am I living up to that covenant? This is Grace Independent Baptist Church's covenant. This is what we say when we actually join this church. Maybe it's something that I ought to emphasize with people, because I have people read through this before they join. Now, I do that because I want to understand what we're about. I want to understand what we believe about abortion, about transgenderism, what we believe about, you know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I want them to understand that we are not charismatic. We ain't going there either. I want them to understand those things. Maybe I should go back and say, now, you know, that last page of the Constitution is the covenant. Are you willing to live by that covenant? Something we really need to think about. Am I living by the spirit of this covenant? There's a powerful statement here. That's what every member of this church ought to be, whether it's in the oil fields or in the hospital or walking in to a grocery store and dealing with a clerk who just messed up your total royally and double charged you. This is the way we need to be living and acting with neighbors who wrong us. They need to see us living by this covenant that we say we have committed ourselves to. I think that's a tremendous, tremendous thing to look at as we complete this months of looking over the constitution of our church. I hope it's been beneficial. I hope you've not been bored to death by it. I hope it's been something that just gives you a reminder of what this church stands on and has been helpful to you. As I said last week, I heard a pastor in a message. I was listening to a message online, and he said, we go over this every 2 years. I'm not going to do that every 2 years, I don't believe. But I think it is a good reminder, something that hopefully has been helpful to you. Now we're going to end our service this way tonight. Just going to ask you tonight if you have maybe a very special burden on your heart tonight, just a very special need that you would like to have prayer over, anyone at all, by uplifted hand, any very